chronicles David Sitton's 20 years in Papua New Guinea and some of the things that he's went through. And the other book is called A Passport Through Darkness. And that is a very challenging book to read in that it will break your heart. It's the story of a woman who lived pretty much how we live here on Long Island with her husband. And the Lord just stirred them to get involved in Spain and then later into South Sudan. And so I'll just leave those there, and please, I encourage you, please take them and read them, and if you can, email us and let us know how the Lord used that to stir your heart and challenge you. So before we begin, I have a short video that I'd like us to just watch, and then what I'll do is I'll just take a few moments and share with you guys a little bit of how the Lord has brought us to get tangled up with a lunatic like David Sitton and throw our lives away for the gospel. And so as to not talk so much about ourselves, I'll then kind of just bring us into a scripture approach to why we're doing what we're doing. So I guess maybe we could, go ahead and hit the video. The audio on? Do you have the audio? Thank you.
most of the time. Then we kill you. And then they might. They might kill us. But Jesus is what? The gospel is what?
So that in essence is our calling. It was only a few years ago that Sarah and I were sitting in a church, and we had a man from a mission organization through every tribe come and speak to us. You know, and we had been living the Christian life. We'd been involved in ministry. We'd been involved in our church, in our local body. We were living out the Christian faith as best that we knew, sharing the gospel regularly and discipling and doing all these things. And this man came up and spoke on some of those passages. Go, because all authority in heaven has been given to Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And it just hit us. This whole book, all of God's redemptive plan, from Genesis to Revelation, he has created man and commanded them to fill the earth and subdue it. That the whole earth would be filled with image bearers, to give glory and honor and worship his Son. And all that occurs here is bringing us to that point. That's why in Revelation it says on that last day there will be a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. They will be there singing that song on the last day. From every tribe and nation and tongue. And so as Sarah and I were listening to this man, I'm sort of nudging her and saying, well, look, we need to be involved in this big picture. We can't just stay holed up in our little circle here of Christianity when God is doing something big. And so we stepped away from that, kind of struggling with, well, what's our place? And I believe the guy who spoke, he quoted something from one of these famous pastors. He said, you know, when it comes to mission, there's three categories. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. And he said the scriptures don't assume that everybody's going to go, but they do assume that those that don't go are giving, not just financially, are giving themselves over to the cause prayerfully in support and encouragement in every way. And so Sarah and I just, in the crux of that, walked away and said, you know what, we need to invest ourselves radically into God's mission. And so we resolved that we would be radical senders. And so we, you know, girded up our loins and we, you know, took out our checkbooks and we started going through our budget and we wanted to give sacrificially. And you know what we found? We were terrible failures. We were so riddled with the world around us, creeping in on us, you know, taking our times for prayer, taking our finances, and the struggle that we faced in trying to support in the way in which the gospel calls us to support was so difficult for us. You know, and I know some people, they have a gifting where they get up in the morning and they go to work and they feel the joy of the Lord, that they are working for his greater glory, that what they're doing is being channeled out to the nations. But that wasn't us. And so the Lord just began to stir in me, and I kept hearing, why wouldn't you be the one to go? Kevin, why wouldn't you go? Sarah, why wouldn't you go? And what were the reasons that we had? It was like, oh, but Lord, I mean, I've got this job. I can't just leave my job, right? I've got... Well, that was really it, I guess. So about a month or two after that, they let me go from work. They fired me. What's the nice word they use? They laid me off. And they gave me a bunch of money on the way out. And so now we had this money and we had this time. And so Sarah and I took a road trip to Oklahoma where there was a mission conference for this organization that we're with. And the Lord just confirmed it with us again. You know, he didn't show us where he wants us exactly. It was just, here's the word, go and make disciples. And we said, well, where do you want us to go? And it was just keep moving in the direction of go. And so for the last 2 years, we've been at the Center for Pioneer Church Planting down in Texas on the border of Mexico, going in and out of Mexico and Papua New Guinea. And there we've basically been training on how to get this gospel, this message, to people that have no access to it. How do we get just the gospel, not our culture, not our traditions, not our forms and all the symbols that we use? How do we get just this gospel message into their lives and allow it to shape and transform them? How do we do that? And after 2 years of training, I feel more inadequate than I've ever felt to do that. We left Texas, and you're being sent out to go into these places, and the only thing that goes through your mind is, Lord, this is what I'm capable of doing. I can take one more step in that direction. I can say one more prayer that you would please use us. We need so much prayer. We need prayer for our marriage. We'll be isolated. We'll need prayer for our daughter. We're taking our daughter, who we don't know what God's plan is for her, and subjecting her to these harsh conditions, malaria and disease and all these things. We need prayer for her. We need prayer for our testimonies, that we would not defile ourselves, that we would not disgrace the name of Christ as we go. We're not super Christians. We're not up here as in holiness and special gifts. We're down here. We need a lot of help. And I believe the last time we were here, I shared a little bit about the distinction between mission and evangelism. So at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I'm just going to just glance over that again, because I think it's so important as far as understanding what we're doing. And in the world, I've heard this expression, my mission field is my own backyard. And I understand what people mean by that and why they're saying it. They want to encourage people to go out there and share the gospel and be a light to the world, and amen for that. But if your mission field is your own backyard, it's saying something about you. It's saying that the gospel's not present. Let me explain. So if you turn with me to the last chapter in Luke, and I'll just briefly just kind of glance over that. The road to Emmaus, we're all familiar with this account. This is after the resurrection of our Lord, and the women go to the tomb, and they come back, and the body's not there, and there's these two men walking on the road. And Jesus approaches them. In verse 17, he says, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still. They stood still as if to say, "What are you, living under a rock? Do you not know what's going on?" That there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was powerful in word and deed. He was a prophet. And people are even saying that after he was crucified, that he's risen from the dead. What's more is the women went to his tomb, and now his body's missing. Verse 25. Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow in heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And later on it tells us that he opened their minds so that they could understand. You see, they had the news. They had the information. They had the information that there was a Jesus of Nazareth, that he was powerful, that he performed miracles, that his words were such a stir, that the whole world was abuzz over what this man was teaching. They had this information. But they didn't understand what that information meant. They didn't understand what it meant that the Son of God would be crucified to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Right? They had the news, but they didn't have the doctrine. So Jesus explained that to them. And that is what I would refer to as evangelism. Right? When we take this word in all its power, in all its authority, and we go to those that have the news, and we explain to them what that news means. Christ. For your sins. So what's mission? What do you do when they don't have the news? You have to get them the news. You have to get them the information that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. Missions is that back-breaking, toilsome labor where you're getting the information to them for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of appointing helpers, for the purpose of establishing a church. That's mission. Next slide, people. So what's our motivation? Sarah and I are going to Indonesia. Now, the Lord, in his providence, we had done a scouting trip in the spring, and we just said, okay, Lord, Indonesia is a closed country. It's hugely Muslim. There's all these tribal peoples that are isolated on these islands and on the interior jungle areas, that there's nobody bringing the gospel to them. Could you use us? My wife's family's from Malaysia, which is kind of the country over from Indonesia, and her father does some business in Indonesia. So we thought, okay, maybe the Lord has set us up to get into this country where maybe other people may not have that kind of advantage. So let's just show up and put our boots on the ground and just kind of walk around and just pray, Lord, can you use us here? Can you use this? And that's what we did. And he revealed to us, yes, there is a place for you here. There, on the island of Kalimantan, which is where we want to focus, there's currently no foreign missionaries doing any work. We've made contacts with a couple MAF pilots in the area, and they're the ones that go into this interior. Now, that's not to say there's no gospel work being done at all, but you've got local evangelists and local churches on the coastal areas where some of the cities are and some of the more metropolitan areas are, but there's really nobody going interior. And so you've got thousands of people, I don't know how many. I don't even know the names of some of these people groups. We haven't even gotten that far yet. But they need this information. So I'm not a big PowerPoint person. So I kind of put this together under compulsion of my wife. And, I've thrown some statistics and some information in some of these slides. And the purpose is not a guilt plea to say, hey, you guys need to go and do more, or you need to do this. This is information that changed our lives, right? We all live within a culture, and that culture represents Christianity to us, and the more we read the word, the more the word shapes our culture around us, but we still have confines which prevent us from seeing things in Scripture. And so, you know, we don't go to the nations, we don't send to the nations because we feel guilty or we feel a compulsion that we need to do more. We go because this is the glory of God. This is what he's about. This is what we're about. We're about his glory. He's what matters. And I want to share something from 2 Timothy as a case study. But before we go there, I want us to grasp a little bit of the relationship between Paul and Timothy and how that discipleship worked. So if you can turn with me to Acts 14. I want to be respectful of time, so I might rush a little bit through this, but bear with me. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas are taking the gospel now to some of these areas. And they come to this town called Lystra. So 14, starting at verse 8. And I'm just going to read through the whole account. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laodicean language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, presuming he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city." And we'll stop there. Could you imagine the discouragement? You've given your life to share the gospel with somebody, and they begin to worship you. Now, there's some people that wouldn't mind that, but when you have the glory of God as your driving passion, you will tear your robes in utter brokenness, because you want nothing more than the glory of God to resonate on the lips of these men, and they are worshiping you. Not the one who gave his son. Now, the resurrection of Christ is the greatest miracle of the New Testament. It's the greatest miracle. It affirms that the Father was fully satisfied with the work of Christ, and he raised him from the dead. But in this account, did you see what I personally feel is the second greatest miracle in the New Testament? Let me read it again. See if you could pick it up. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, presuming he was dead. This is the word of God. This word is giving us insight into the minds of those people that stoned Paul. And do you know what it says? It says they presumed that he was dead. We don't translate that to say, oh, they left him for dead, right? Because that's what we would say. But that's not what it says. It says they presumed he was dead. How many of you have ever seen a dead body? Its chest doesn't rise anymore. Doesn't gurgle doesn't twitch. It's lifeless. And these men dragged this dead body outside of the city to rot. But look what happens in verse 20. After the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. But that's not the miracle. That might be a divine resuscitation or resurrection, however you want to see it. But look what it says next. He went back into the city. That's what the glory of God can do to somebody. When they stone you to death and you're resuscitated and you see them still worshiping Zeus and Hermes, thinking that you were them and that they missed the entire gospel, you go back to them. Again and again and again, until they kill you and God stops bringing you back. That's what the gospel's worth. It's worth your life. It's worth my life. It's worth Sarah's life. It's worth our child's life. It's worth going again and again. And you know, there's a young man in the town of Lystra. Doesn't say he was there for this. But his name was Timothy. And if he wasn't a witness, he certainly heard. This is the discipleship that he cut his teeth on. A man who was so passionate about the glory of God that after they stoned him to death, he got up and went back. So turn with me to 2 Timothy now. I'm just going to read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul didn't make a decision for Christ one day. He didn't raise his hand and walk down the aisle. He was on the aisle of Damascus Road. But the will of God came and transformed him. In an instant, he went from a persecutor to a lover. That's the glory of God. By the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life is an interesting introduction here to his letter for a man who is sitting in a prison cell awaiting his execution. How many of us would be fixated on the promise of life in that moment? I reckon it would be every single one here who is in Christ. Because when your head is in the chopping block is when you will most see what you have in Christ. That's when it's most real. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And if this was all he wrote, this letter would be wholly sufficient for whatever encouragement and whatever strengthening that Timothy needed. What is grace? What is grace? What's the common definition that we give to grace is unmerited favor, right? But isn't it more than that? Think about if we understood grace a little bit more, what could we do? if we understood that God has given us everything in Christ Jesus. Right? We pursue blessings and we pursue this, but the scriptures tell us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We already have it all. That's grace. We need to realize it. We need to understand what we have in Christ. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesians. I pray that you would know him. But Paul, we're already believers. We know him. No. I pray that you would know him more. You need to understand his grace more. We need to understand his grace more. Mercy. Timothy, mercy has come to you. What is mercy? Not giving us what we deserve? I couldn't stand up here for an hour and tell you what I deserve. From the moment that I was born, the wrath of God was upon me. A child of Adam. And I took my first breath because he stayed his hand from me. And I continued to sin. And he stayed his hand. And I heard about Jesus when I was 18. For 18 years, I lived as a child of Satan. Disobedient in every way. Vile and crass and disrespectful and self-centered and self-absorbed and you name it, everything there is, he stayed his hand. And had he not, my punishment would have been an eternity in hell. An eternity. Which I can't even describe to you what that would be. Do we understand what we have been saved from? Do we understand that our crimes against the most holy of gods deserves the most holy and drastic punishment that could ever be conjured? But instead, he stays his hand from us. That's what you have, Christians. That's what you have in Christ. Because he didn't spare his own son. You have grace and you have mercy. But there's more. And peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You have peace from God. He didn't give you grace. He didn't give you mercy and then leave you. He brought you in. He gave you peace with God. That's why, Timothy, you can go and you can suffer. That's why, Timothy, you can go and die and give your life. That's why Paul can write to him later in the letter, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it doesn't matter, because the glory of God is going to be shown through that. And it doesn't matter much to you, because grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that defines who you are. So it probably took too long for that. But it's good.
Can I say something?
Yes. Thank you. Brian, maybe the next one, I'll just kind of run through some of these. So here's just some of these statistics, right? And some of these numbers are going to be differing. Some of them have probably changed since 1999 or something like that. But, you know, people groups in the world, there's 16,000 people groups. 7 billion people. 6,000 people groups are considered unreached, which means within their population, it's less than 1 or 2% is actually Christian. And American churches give about 2% of the money that comes in to unreached people groups. Maybe the next slide, Brian. Next one. So here's just another pie chart of what that looks like. And this is, the numbers are a little bit different, but it really the point that's being made here is the disparaging difference between what's being focused on in the American churches is you have 90%, 95% of all the resources are going to countries that are already strongly Christian in presence. They already have the gospel. And to the reached nations, 4.9% goes to some of the less reached. And less than 1% goes to the unreached. Next slide. So this is kind of a more simpler way of just showing it. So we've got 6.8 billion people, 2.8 billion unreached with the gospel. That's 42% of this world's population. Next slide. So of the 2.8 billion people that are considered unreached, now, being unreached doesn't necessarily mean they don't have access to the gospel, right? There may be a scripture in their language. There may be Christians in their larger people group, but where they are as far as unreached is nobody's engaging them. Nobody's going to them. Nobody's evangelizing them. But within that 2.8 billion, there are 350 million who currently have no access to the gospel. And that's just the ones we know about. These are people that now, if nobody goes to them, they will never hear of Jesus Christ. Unless somebody goes to them and learns their language and learns to communicate the scriptures to them in their language, in their culture, in a way in which they understand it, they will never hear it. They'll never overhear a conversation about Jesus by going to the well for a drink of water. Not unless God sends somebody there. That might have been it. I cut a few slides at the end. Oh, yeah, this is the big one. This is some of our prayers. Right now we're planning to get to Indonesia around the first week of October. Well, we're heading overseas, so we're hoping to get established in one of the villages in Indonesia where there's a language school by mid-October. Right now, we've submitted our visas. We're waiting to get approval. We've sent two wooden crates full of some of our belongings down to North Carolina, where they're going to be loaded onto a ship and hopefully meet us over there. And for about the first year or 2 years, the focus of what we'll be doing is learning the language and the culture. We can't share the news unless we can communicate it. And so this is a long process. This is a costly process. We don't know what God's long-term plans for us are. We know that He's opened the door for us on student visas for the next 2 years, likely, to go and learn language and culture and to wait on Him for longer term visas. So our short term prayers are really just that. When we get to Indonesia, we don't have a place to stay in this rural area. So we're hoping there may be a house to rent. We've gotten word from one contact that we had that there was no places opened up for us. So, you know, God's gonna receive the glory if we show up there and there's a house. We are not working to make that happen in ourselves. We want to pray for that. We believe that God's laid that on our hearts to pray for so that we can rejoice with him at what he's done. So please join us in praying that we would have a place to stay. Pray for our visas. Pray for these crates. You know, there's not much in them. It's just clothes and some baby stuff. But what happens is the governments are so corrupt over there that they get these crates in and then they hold them hostage until you come up with some preposterous sum of money that they decide they want to extort from you. So pray against that. Pray that the enemy wouldn't you know, extort us or take advantage in that way. In long term, always please pray for our marriage. Pray that we would never be divided, that we would have unity, that the enemy wouldn't sweep in and sow seeds of discord and these kind of things. Pray for our daughter, Adalia, Leah. Long-term visas, our testimonies, I talked a little bit about that, and the language and culture. I put those twice because I took Spanish level 2 all 4 years of high school. Apparently, you needed better than a C to get to the next level, and so language is a real difficulty for me. So please, as you remember, please pray for that as well. So thank you all. I hope I didn't take too much time. And let me pray for us. Let me just pray and close this. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be with these brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Thank you that in just your working, Lord, in your providence, you have raised them up to support us and to love us and to be part of your mission, Lord. It's your mission. It's your work, Lord, and we all play. We all play a small part, Lord. No part is greater. No part is smaller. Father, thank you for the faithful here. Thank you for those that pray. Thank you for those that give. Thank you for those that serve, Lord. Thank you for those that exercise their gifts in every way, Lord. We just pray, Father, that like Moses, that you would show us your glory, that you would reveal to us more of your grace, Lord, that you would pour that out into us, that we could go forth in that, that the things that we could do in your name, Lord, the things that we could do that would bring you glory, Lord, please, would you use us in any way, all of us, Lord, in Jesus' name.